The reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 49, the end of the chapter. And you can find it on page 1039 of the Bibles on the chairs. So that's Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. The figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Helen, thank you very much for reading to us. Well, this week we begin a 5-week series looking at that extraordinary sermon that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. This week we're going to stand back and look at the big picture of the chapter to try and see the main themes which we'll be revisiting over the next month or so in more detail. So if you've closed your Bible, it might be helpful to have it open there on page 1039 of the Bible in Luke chapter 6. Let me begin by asking you a question. How do you live when someone really doesn't like you? How do you live when someone really doesn't like you? Most of us, I think, adopt one of two strategies. The first strategy I want to call people-pleasing. Our aim is to try and get the person who doesn't like us to like us. There is nothing our hearts want more than to be liked, and we'll do all we can to win our enemy's affection. No sacrifice is big enough to get their approval. The other strategy I'll call people beating. I don't mean that we want to physically attack people, although in extremes it might look like that, but rather we just want to get the better of them. We pride ourselves on our independence and thick skin. If you hit me, then I'll hit you harder. There is nothing our heart wants more than to be seen to be the winner. And we'll do whatever is necessary to make sure that our enemies don't get the better of us. People pleasers, people beaters. Which strategy best describes your way of relating? Here's a test that you can apply to yourself if you're not sure. Imagine a situation of confrontation in your life. It might be a real situation of confrontation. It may be that you're such a placid person, you're having to invent one, even as you sit there listening. A close friend or a colleague is hostile towards you, and you know you need to confront them with it. Do you put it off and off and off, with a sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach to the extent that you never get round to doing it? If that's you, you're probably a people pleaser. Or do you have a sudden rush of adrenaline and you cannot wait to confront them and to get it on so that your point is vindicated? If that's you, you're probably a people beater. For most of us, well, it may not be quite that simple and black and white. But of course, both strategies, and sometimes we adopt both in the course of a lifetime, are ultimately destructive of truthful relationships. Both of them center on me and getting my way. Both of them enslave me to other people and their behavior. Both of them leave my heart trapped and unchanged. So the question we're asking this morning is there a better way? Is there a way that brings freedom from both those patterns? Does following Jesus make any difference at all? Well, in Luke 6, Jesus shows us an alternative way to live. People are emerging in Luke's account of the life of Jesus who really don't like him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. But they, and Luke is referring to the religious establishment of the Pharisees and scribes, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The religious establishment at this point in Luke's gospel are out to get Jesus. And in the rest of chapter 6, I think we'll see that Jesus is preparing his followers for the lifestyle they are to live in the face of opposition from his enemies. And we'll see that it's a lifestyle which will blow apart all the normal ways we have of relating to people who oppose us. In the rest of the gospel, Jesus will show his followers what it looks like to live it out. Well, as I said this morning, I want us to get the big picture of the whole chapter, and in future weeks we'll focus on the smaller chapters. It might help you as we come to the chapter now to find the outline on the back of your notice sheet. There are three things to say. First of all, following Jesus means doing his words. What difference does it make to follow Jesus? Well, following Jesus means doing his words. In many ways, chapter 6 is a challenge by Jesus to his followers to put their lives where their mouths are. Look at the teaching section, how the sermon begins and ends. Look at verse 18. We're told that a great multitude came to hear him and to be healed. Jesus preaches to them and then ends his sermon in verse 46 by saying this to them. Just flick over the page. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Then in verse 47, we hear an echo of verse 18. Everyone who comes to me, as you have just been doing, and hears my words, as you have just been doing, and does them, I will show you what he's like. And then he paints a positive portrait of the person who comes, who hears, and then does. Can you see the point that Jesus is making? It's not enough just to come and hear my words. He's interested in people who will do them. The lifestyle that Jesus is about to describe subverts all the ways we normally have of relating to people who oppose us. But he knows that our tendency is to admire it from afar and to carry on business as usual in our personal relationships. Because it's far more comfortable that way, isn't it? I was reflecting on how many times I'd heard the words of Jesus this last week. I'm reticent to go into numbers after hearing Charlie's track record. Phenomenal, 2,000 church services before your 10. But I estimated how many sermons that I've heard in the last 29 years. I estimate that since I was about 10, there we are, I've given my age away, I've probably heard, on average, 2 sermons a week. That's a total over 29 years of 3,016 sermons. Thousands and thousands of times, publicly, I've heard the words of Jesus. Probably hundreds of thousands of times, in smaller contexts, in private, by myself, I've heard the words of Jesus. But if this coming week you trapped me 24 hours a day for 7 days with a video camera, and next Sunday morning we played back to the video of the church, you would look at my life and say, well, how often do you do it? You come, you hear, but how often do you do? Time and time again, me, hearing the words of Jesus countless times, I fail to do them. And how many times have you read the words of Jesus we heard a few minutes ago and been inspired by them? If you're not a regular churchgoer, then maybe you've heard them in weddings or funerals or baptisms. Maybe you've heard the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you've heard the Lord's Prayer. And you've thought to yourself, what wonderful words. Wouldn't it be great to live that way? Maybe you even resolve to live that way. But the next time you find yourself in a situation where they apply, you just revert to the old patterns. Jesus says that following him is not just a matter of studying his words or even memorizing his words, important as those things are. Following him is to do his words. Wouldn't that revolutionize the way we studied the Bible in our small groups at St. Helens? We haven't really grasped the meaning of the passage until we've lived it. Don't just come in here, Jesus says. Do it. I'll show you a whole new way of existing in God's world. It's the words of Jesus which will subvert these dead ends of people pleasing or people beating. They show us an alternative way, a way that we would never have thought of by ourselves. So why are we reluctant to do the words of Jesus? Well, I think there's at least one reason in this sermon that Jesus preaches. Secondly, Jesus tells us that doing his words means facing his enemies. Doing his words means facing his enemies. We've seen, haven't we, that the enemies of Jesus are beginning to gather against him. Jesus makes it clear in the teaching that follows that the disciples will face similar opposition. He picks 12 of them to be his special representatives in verses 12 to 16. And in many ways, all that he is about to say is borne out in their experience. They become the ones who carry on teaching his words to their generation and to our generation. And yet we know that all but two of them were killed by opponents of the words of Jesus which they preached. Look at verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you, Jesus says to his disciples, when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. The experience of Jesus will be the experience of everyone who wants to follow him. In the terms that Jesus uses in verse 48 at the end of the chapter, this is the flood Christians are to expect. It's always been that way, according to verse 23. So their fathers did to the prophets. To be rejected for the sake of Jesus seems to be the normal Christian life. I've probably told you this before, but there are always people arriving at St. Helens, so some of you won't have heard it. But as a child, we had a remarkable Romanian minister come and stay with us for a couple of weeks. He was a man called Richard Wurmbrand, who has written a book. I'm not sure if it's still in print. It's called Tortured for Christ. And he came with a reputation. We knew that he'd been in solitary confinement for years on end, and that he had 13 torture wounds on his body. And I remember as quite a young child being in awe of this man, partly in awe because he was exotic. He was from Eastern Europe, a place that we barely knew existed in West Wales. But partly because he had had this extraordinary experience of solitary confinement and torture for the sake of Christ. And wherever he went, there was that sense in our small town. What an extraordinary Christian. What an amazing man. And he was an extraordinary Christian. He was an amazing man. Because of his deprivation, if you asked him to give thanks before a meal, he would give thanks with his eyes open, and he'd thank God for every single item on the table as it grew colder and colder and colder. What an extraordinary Christian. But maybe as we hear this sermon, and as we read the rest of the New Testament, maybe not. Maybe Richard Wurmbrand is a very normal Christian. I came across a phrase from a thinker this last week. He said, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you better look good on wood. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Blessed are you when people hate you. Let me talk to you for a moment, if you're not a Christian, and let me talk to you about the impossibility of indifference to the words of Jesus. Ask yourself how you feel about Christians and about Christianity. Do you feel most warm and favourable towards them when they are not rocking the boat? If they reflect back to you your most deeply held beliefs and convictions, are you happy to affirm them? But what happens if the words of Jesus begin to challenge your view of the world and what it means to live well? What happens when maybe Christians start quoting the words of Jesus and say things like he says at the end of this chapter, if you come and hear my words and fail to do them, then your life is a ruin. Can you remain indifferent to the words of Jesus when he says things like that? You see, the words of Jesus spoken and lived by his followers stir up trouble if they're doing it properly. The 12 mentioned in verses 14 to 16 caused riots in the ancient world as they preached the words of Jesus. I think it's impossible to be indifferent towards these words. Either you are moving towards them or you are moving away from them in hostility. If you don't feel some unease or maybe outright hostility towards Jesus Christ and his followers, then you've probably not seen or heard the genuine article. It's impossible to be indifferent. But let me talk to you if you are a Christian. Can you see how this rules out people-pleasing as a lifestyle option for Christians? Because the natural inclination of the people-pleaser is to keep our heads down and to try and blend in with the crowd. We conveniently forget the words of Jesus, don't we, when they're likely to cause trouble. And we conveniently forget more often to live them. And that strategy ultimately leads to kind of a bland, inoffensive lifestyle, which at the heart of it is driven by fear. My God is a fragile sense of self built on others' opinion of me. I'm terrified of being exposed as a follower of Christ. I desperately need a change of heart if I am to escape. That's what we'll see in verses 43 to 45, that the heart is the central issue, the control center. I desperately need a change of heart if I'm to escape from being a people pleaser. And we'll see where that change of heart comes from before we end today. So if the inevitability of opposition rules out people pleasing for true followers of Jesus, then what rules out people beating? What subverts the other strategy? Well, once again, it's the words of Jesus, as in the third place he tells us that facing his enemies means a lifestyle of love and mercy. Facing his enemies will mean a lifestyle. Actually, that's better, isn't it? Maybe I'll keep that for future weeks. A lifestyle of love and mercy. Jesus is facing opposition. His disciples will face opposition. and now he gives them words to live by. Look at the stance Christians are to adopt to their enemies. Verse 27. I say to you who hear, what are you to do? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now we'll spend time in a few weeks looking at that command more closely. But it's worth saying here that there's nothing else like it in any of the ethical systems of the world. This is unique to Christianity. There are things which may sound like it, but I hope when we get there, we'll see that it is a unique saying. It's not done in the expectation of getting anything in return. It's gratuitous. It's gracious. It gives someone the opposite of what they deserve or expect. Wouldn't you love to be like this? Wouldn't you love to be free from the godlike pride which forces you to please or to beat those who hate you? Wouldn't you love to have a heart which, instead of going after approval or vengeance, goes out in love to your enemies? What's the key to the change? Well, it's not trying harder to do the words of Jesus, although doing the words of Jesus involves effort. Trying harder, as we know, as we keep saying, usually leads to failure, to despair, to bland moralism. What's the key to change? Well, I think the answer lies in the words of Jesus in verse 36. I think this is the verse, the pivot, on which the whole sermon turns. Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. A lifestyle of love and mercy towards your enemies flows out of a relationship with a merciful Father God. Mercy is compassion shown to the poor and the wretched. And if you have recognized yourself as poor and wretched, and you have experienced the mercy of God towards you in Jesus Christ, then it changes your heart. It changes your heart. Let me tell you what that might feel like. I'm not going to bore you for the next month with my summer reading. There's nothing more tedious than a vicar who comes home and tells you all about the books he's read on his holidays. But I did read The Life of Pi. It won the Booker last year. It's a book which opens by telling you that once you've read this story, you will believe in God. It's a wonderful book, a wonderful story, and raises all kinds of interesting questions. It's about a 16-year-old boy called Pi, who for various reasons ends up on a lifeboat with a Bengal tiger called Richard Parker. You see, you love it already, don't you? And they are without food and water for a long period. And there's a point in the book where the boy discovers a store of water in the lifeboat. And he says this, my feelings can perhaps be imagined, but they can hardly be described. To the gurgling beat of my greedy throat, pure, delicious, beautiful, crystalline water flowed into my system. Liquid life it was. I drained that golden cup to the very last drop. And then he gorges himself on water. He drinks liters of it as a thirsty man. And he says, you might imagine that my system would feel terrible after doing it. And he says, nonsense. I never felt better in my life. Why, feel my brow. My forehead was wet with fresh, clean, refreshing perspiration. Everything in me, right down to the pores of my skin, was expressing joy. And that's what it's like to experience the mercy of God. Wretched, poor, thirsty. And the mercy of God comes to us like liquid life. And it inflames our souls. Let me show you how that breaks down people-pleasing and people-beating. It corrodes people-pleasing, since if you know the God who is merciful, then it's his approval that counts, not other people's approval. You know the state of your heart and life, and you know that God has had mercy on you in Jesus Christ. When you hated him, he loved you. He has approved you through the death of Jesus as you trust him. And the more you appreciate his mercy to you, the more you are freed from seeking other people's approval as the be-all and end-all of your life. He is your God, not them. A big God of mercy makes people and their opinions very small. We are free to respond in love and goodness rather than fear. But in a similar way, it corrodes the desire to people beat. If God is merciful, then what business do I have not being merciful? To fail to be merciful is to think that I know better than God. A big God of mercy keeps people who hate us human. Don't we do that to people who hate us, who dislike us? We demonize them, we dehumanize them. But to grasp the mercy of God is to keep people human, and we are free to respond in love and compassion to them. So I hope we've seen, and we will see in more depth as the weeks go on, that the key to living a lifestyle of love and mercy towards our enemies is to keep God's mercy and love to us in Christ in front of us. He loved us when we hated him. He did good to us on the cross. He frees us by his death to copy his Father in love and mercy. And his words invite us to live that lifestyle. This week, let's do his words as we have mercy on our enemies. This week, step into an alternative way of living in the world as you abandon people pleasing and people beating for the way of love as you live life before a merciful God doing the words of Jesus. Let's pray.